Okay, hearing none, thinking of none, we are turning back to Acts now. While we were even still meeting here regularly, we turned to Job, the book of Job. That was March 15th. We started in the book of...
No, it's not.
It was February 15th. We started in the book of Job, and we just finished that 2 weeks ago. And today we jump back into the book of Acts. This was supposed to be initially for February 9th, that was a rough weekend on a few levels, and we didn't get to it. So today we jump back into Acts, and I'm glad to do it. I hope you are too. So we're in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, under the title, Watching the Word Work. Let me introduce it a little bit, then we'll pray again, we'll read it, and then work our way through it. Last time in Acts, February 2nd, I know you remember. You remember exactly the text, the title, the points. We were in chapter 18. It was the title was One Gospel, Many Workers. One Gospel, Many Workers. We saw that even though the message stays the same, that there is one Christ and one gospel, one good deposit handed down from Jesus to the apostles and then on and on. Even so, there are many workers needed. It's God's design. And so we see Paul, and then we see Barnabas and Silas, and then Timothy, and then you get Priscilla and Aquila, and then Apollos, and so on, and so forth. But Luke now won't let us forget a key truth and emphasis of his, which is just as crucial for us to know, perhaps more crucial for us to know, for us to understand how the Lord works, how the Lord spreads the gospel to the world, how the Lord builds his church, how the Lord saves. Luke has been showing and teaching it to us all along. In fact, here's three places he's already done it. Acts 6:7, one of Luke's summary statements goes like this, and the word of God continued. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 12:24, I hope you start to hear the pattern now, another summary statement, the word of God increased and multiplied. Any reference there to people, any reference there to workers, any reference there to pastors, any reference there to anything else but the word? No. The word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13, another one, and the third one of three. After Paul proclaimed the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, Luke writes, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. You see? The word of God, the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. It was then the word of God, the word of the Lord that was spreading and having an effect. Yes, proclaimed by the workers. But the word does the ultimate and decisive work, which includes the good news about Jesus proclaimed, which is the power of God to save, as Paul would later write at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. Remember, he wrote this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or as Peter would write later to Christians in his first letter, decades later than where we're at in Acts, quote, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And so, It's no wonder that the great Christians in church history understood this. Two, for example, and then we'll pray and read it. Charles Spurgeon, you would expect me to find him saying something about this from his 1886 sermon, Christ and His Co-workers, getting at this same point. Quote, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. End quote. Luther talked like this, wrote like this, Martin Luther. Quote, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, backers of the Pope, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, he goes on, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. End quote. Do you see? And now, as we rejoin the workers in Acts, Luke is intent once again to remind us that it is the Word of God which does the work. He shows us, then he explicitly tells us at the end of both of two sections we'll consider. At the end of the first in verse 10, at the end of the second in verse 20. So what we're getting here this morning is that we get to watch the Word work. There is great value and benefit for us in this, which I hope to point out along the way. Well, before we read it, having set it up to a great degree, before we read it, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. We confess now with the writers of Holy Scripture, with some of the great heroes of the faith, that we do nothing, that you do it all. You initiate, you awaken, you extend grace, you love while we were yet running from you, and through your word you do it all by your Spirit. So help us to wonder, help us to remember, help us to rejoice as we watch it happen as recorded in your word. And may that work in us, patience in the work, joy in the work, trust, dependence, and perhaps above all, humility before you. If a thing that pleases you is to happen, you must do it. We pray that you will now. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 19, 1 through 20. Just jumping in, right? I hope you get your feet under you. Let's see. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The word of the Lord. Two sections today, two main points, if you will. I won't list them now. It always makes me giggle and think about listing two things. But I'll give it to you when we get there and see if you've gotten lost, gather you up at point two. Point one, section one, verses 1-10. The word of the Lord fills in the gaps. The word of the Lord fills in the gaps. Oh, do people have gaps in their knowledge? Don't we? Our awareness, our understanding. Well, Paul is finally finding his way to Ephesus. Some others had already started ministry there. Apollos had had some effect there. He had gone on to Corinth. Paul arrives there and he found some disciples, we read, and we're confused at first. Well, disciples of who? We assume, well, it must be Jesus, but then they're described and it seems like maybe not, which I suspect Paul was confused as well at first. So he makes his way to discern what they believe, and he finds gaps, some significant ones. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon the Christian community. On the day of Pentecost, God had poured out his Spirit as he had promised, in the Old Testament, and those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit then manifested it, marking a new era by speaking in tongues. Those assembled were all Jewish believers that day, and all who were there received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we studied that, I mentioned that Luke follows the outline of the Great Commission in which Jesus had said that the disciples should stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. Afterward, they were to be his witnesses then in concentric circles, in a sense, outward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And we followed the Apostle Paul then on missionary enterprises set forth by Jesus, each step farther and farther away, ethnically, culturally, geographically. All told, we've seen four separate occasions in which the Spirit was poured out in a special way, marking a new step. First to the Jews, then to the God-fearers in Cornelius' house, then to the Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles in Ephesus. The membership in the body of Christ of all four groups was really questioned. How could God save them? How could God save them? How could God save them? Why would God save them? And each time God does a special work to say, yes, them too. And so Paul came to Ephesus, joining the work there, and he comes upon, again, quote, some disciples, about 12 of them, Luke writes. He asked them, see, he's discerning now. He's had enough experience. I got to find out what they believe. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, and this meant to Paul that he's on the right track with these guys. They had obviously not received the baptism of the Spirit. They were not born again. And so he asked the next question, well, into what then were you baptized? The implication was that they had been baptized into, if they had been baptized into Christ, they would have received the Holy Spirit already, but they never even heard of him. The key answer then is in the second half of verse 3. Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Ah, Paul must have thought and understood. The only baptism they had received to date had been the baptism of John the Baptist. So these men seem to have been disciples of John and were then caught in between in some way, up to and perhaps even a bit past the ministry of John, but not fully grasping or perhaps even having heard the full story and ministry of Jesus Christ. More specifically, if they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit, they had not yet been born again. To know of John and of John's baptism, this mustn't be confused with the fullness of all that Jesus would later come preaching and all that he explained and provided and sent. John's baptism was directed to the Jews and those who heard of John's message. John had disciples who went then around baptizing, and their message was one of repentance and anticipation of the Messiah who was to come. John self-consciously prepared the way for the Messiah and announced his coming. This is what Paul is explaining to them in verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And then we have to assume that Paul was also saying, have you heard of him? What do you know of Jesus? And he told them what they needed to know, what everyone needs to know. Well, what more of these men? I want to quote Don Carson here, D.A. Carson, just a paragraph, who I think faithfully reconstructs this scenario. Quote, I would be prepared to defend a reconstruction along the following lines. They had apparently become followers of John the Baptist, had received his baptism, whether personally or conceivably from one of John's converts, and had followed the Baptist's ministry long enough to know that he had pointed beyond himself to Jesus, the one whose sandals he was not worthy to loosen. Apollos, at least, and probably the Ephesians, had also learned enough about Jesus to be described as one who taught about Jesus accurately. That's chapter 18, verse 25. This probably suggests knowledge not only of Jesus' public ministry and teaching, but also of his death and resurrection. But apparently, they knew nothing of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and what it signified of transformation, having been born again. This ignorance could have developed because they, or the people who taught them, left Jerusalem, like so many did, shortly after the Passover feast. That is, they learned of Jesus' death and resurrection, but not of the coming of the Spirit, which happened 50 days later. This placed them in exactly the same situation as the believers in Acts chapter 1, except that Pentecost had already taken place for them. To put it another way, these disciples in Acts 19 are living one era or dispensation earlier than the actual state of play in the unfolding sweep of redemptive history, end quote. And so Paul is discerning the gaps. And Paul finds them right where they are, discerns what they believe, and then likely he moves quickly to tell them the full gospel. Luke doesn't fill in all these gaps for us. He just tells us then that they understood. So we can assume Paul went through the full deposit concerning Jesus Christ, salvation, the Holy Spirit, and all of it. And by God's grace, these men came the rest of the way. They embraced the rest of the story, and they believed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its fullness. Now, there is an application here. There perhaps are hundreds, but one that I wanted to just address for a moment. We are in a moment in time, in a culture, in a society, where what Paul did here is very much needed. That is, the ability for the Christian to investigate and discern the person in front of you, what they believe, what their convictions are, what their priors are, what their presuppositions are. Here's what I mean. We're still in a culture where the vast majority of people, it's dropping, perhaps 80 to 67, so the stats say, people claiming to be Christians. You know that's not true, though, right? Are you just simply accepting, oh, you're a Christian too? Great. And then you just assume that you'll believe all the same things and that there's no gaps? You can't assume that anymore. And so, evangelistic investigation, gospel conversations that include diagnosis, you're not out to get them, you're not out to belittle them, you're out to find out if there's any gaps. They might not be saved. They might not know Jesus. It might be some cultural remnant. Being able to love the person in front of you enough and being skilled enough in your handling of the word to ask questions that then expose another layer where you can discern their beliefs and convictions and wade in with biblical faithfulness and precision and clarity and move them, draw them towards Christ. The new birth is still up to God in the end. We know that. But we can grow in our abilities and skills in handling the word of truth for the sake of the person in front of us. And perhaps the Lord would use us and bless this person. You are there not just so many times, not just to offload your four-point presentation of the gospel. Oh, that we would just do that and do it well. But also to discern gaps and press in and investigate and diagnose. Do you see? You see what Paul did there? Yeah, we're disciples. Oh, okay, great, come on. No. No, he pressed in. And those men got saved by God's grace. And now these men are believers. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not in John's baptism, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the implication here. And when Paul has laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes, marking that expansion, inclusion of a new concentric circle of folks. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. It's another Pentecost. So we see here Pentecost coming in full measure to the Gentiles. The loop is complete. The gospel has moved out now in concentric circles of culture and geography to the rest of the world. And about the order of things here in this text, what God did through Paul for those 12 men was not normative. I'm trying to get at that earlier here as I've led to this point. That these are special occasions, four of them in Acts. But let me just say it explicitly. This here, this order of things, how the baptism and faith and Holy Spirit laying out of hands, tongues, all that, the order here is not normative for the church after this point, or therefore for us today. How do we know? Because it's not repeated. It's not repeated. What we see in the earliest stages of the movement of the gospel beyond Jerusalem is a short series of Pentecosts, not descriptive, not normative, but declarative, transformative, whereby God makes a point that the Holy Spirit has come upon this believer or that group of believers for the first time in a new era. What we then find as a normative pattern in the book of Acts and in the teachings of the apostles later is that a person becomes a believer and then is baptized, which is a picture of what has happened in the life of that person, namely that they have been born of God, have received the Holy Spirit, they have then repented and believed, and they have been saved. That's the normative experience. How might we apply this? Well, again, I don't know, hundreds of ways, I suppose. But what comes to mind for me to impress to you is the importance of having a biblical understanding of the gospel. The importance of having a biblical understanding of conversion. The importance of having a biblical understanding of evangelism and a biblical understanding of the order of things for a new believer. If you are growing in these things yourself as a Christian, then you are more and more equipped to guide people to the truth in evangelism and then to disciple new believers if the Lord should bless your work. In other words, there is much work to be done even after faithfully sharing the gospel with someone. Should they seem to receive it and repent and believe, if that should happen, God has worked a miracle. But then it's time to dig in and teach them and walk with them and walk with them through the Christian life. How can you do that if you don't know how to discern whether it's a Christian or not? If you don't know how a person becomes a Christian, if you don't know how the order of things in the scriptures, if you don't know how which thing God does and which thing you have to do in the matter of evangelism, if you think that you can cause someone to be born again, you don't understand the nature of God's sovereignty in evangelism, and on and on. So the importance of understanding how God makes Christians, scripturally, biblically. This will help you serve the church and your brothers and sisters for years and decades, and you will not leave that work to the pastor or elders or whatever the case. This is a shared work, brothers and sisters. So grow in your understanding of the word in these respects. Well, so then Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, the same pattern we've seen in city after city. Well, that occurred here in Ephesus as well. Verse 8, let's read that. 8, 9, and 10. And he entered the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship and gathering, for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We've worked through that sort of thing in sermons past here in Acts, so we won't belabor that today. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, this also was the pattern, speaking evil of the way. What a fascinating way to describe Christianity, the way, the way. Some were making trouble, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, so Paul withdrew from them and took the Christians with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Likely that was a school of philosophy in Ephesus, rhetoric probably, the like, which Paul could perhaps use in the off hours to preach then and teach the gospel and Christianity. Somebody sympathetic, someone who worked at the hall of Tyrannus, sympathetic to the Christians. And so, hey, yeah, sure, when we're not there, you can use it. And so that's where he met and preached and taught for a lengthy period of time. This continued for 2 years, verse 10, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And here we have that refrain from Luke, which we've seen again and again, that reminder that, yes, God uses his precious workers. They are precious to him and so necessary in God's plan, but the key to the whole thing is the word of God, here called the word of the Lord. And then as a result of Paul's work, all Asia, today called Turkey, or at least Western Turkey, heard the word, no doubt pointing to the reality that Paul would have taught the believers to proclaim the gospel themselves, and to pass the word of God on themselves to others. That's what explains a spread like that. Look again at verse 10. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Do you see Paul's name there? How important was and is the great Apostle Paul? So important. But was it his word? Or was it his gospel? Or was it his power? Or were they his disciples? Or was it his church? A resounding and definitive no to each of these. How precious in the sight of God are his faithful servants, and oh, how he loves to bless the work of their hands. But it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It is the word of God which does all the decisive work in the matter of salvation, and every step a believer takes after having heard and believed is in debt to that same grace of God. None of this is our own work or due to anything inherent in us. You must know this, Christian. And may this work humility in your mind and heart and in mine, in your home and workplace, as you seek to please the Lord, as you seek to speak the gospel, share the word, and walk with the Lord. We are nothing and entirely lost without his grace. And apart from the Holy Spirit working through the word of the Lord, we would have never known or believed. Give all glory to Him. This is what can happen, what we can be reminded of as we watch the Word work. It was the Word of the Lord which increased and spread, not Paul. But how hard he worked. Section 2, point 2. I hope more briefly, I think so. The word of the Lord throws down pretenders. Well, now I'm thinking it's not very short. I'm remembering how much I enjoyed this. The word of the Lord throws down pretenders. Verses 11 through 20. Verses 11 and 12, let's read them. It's been a few minutes. Look there with me. We've zoomed out, switched situations. We moved into the future a little bit there, probably weeks, months. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Well, so as you'll see, there's more strangeness coming. We read it already, didn't we? You know. Ephesus was apparently a center in the ancient world for satanic practices and religions of all kinds of false gods, temples, and so forth, all kinds of faulty philosophies. It was a Roman Mecca of free and novel thinking and believing from all corners of the ancient world. And in the midst of this, because of this, it seems, God enabled Paul to perform extraordinary or special miracles. God, through Paul, demonstrating God's power right in Satan's territory. These miracles were extraordinary, but not magical. Paul was no conjurer or wizard. He did not call down the power of heaven. The timing and the power and the extent and the purposes were God's and God's alone. And Paul was no pretender. He was God's ambassador, the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And so there was ultimately no question about who this was about. It was about God. It was about Jesus and not about Paul. But there is always someone, sometimes lots of someones, who seek to harness the power of God that they see, or who seek and strive to give the appearance of being able to tap into that power of God. There is always someone like this who comes along. And so it is today, in the form of a Pentecostal healer, pretender on the TV, or charismatic hucksters selling books and prayed over prayer cloths and Chernobyl miracle water, which I have actually consumed accidentally, and whatever else they are selling on the TV. You're probably wondering, one night we ordered the Chernobyl miracle water from Peter Popoff on TV. We didn't believe that he was real or anything, but whatever. And my friends ordered it, and we thought it was funny. And one day, they were all laughing. And I had a finished glass of milk, you know, and I asked, what's so funny? And then they showed me the empty vial of Chernobyl miracle water. They'd put it in my milk. And so I've been fine so far. That was 20 years ago or so, 20-some years ago. I almost to some degree apologize for making light of this. It's not funny. You're not to feel bad for laughing. That's a silly story. But how many people are being drawn in by these pretenders in exchange for blessings from God? Or so they say, so they believe. And what do the hucksters and pretenders get in return? Power over weak people and control of weak people, notoriety, media influence, and fame. The president might even appoint them to their religious council, as we have today. Fame, then, worldly riches beyond what many of us could imagine, starting with top-of-the-line private jets, $65 million. On the backs of the weak and deceived. Well, it's always been that way. And so it was then. Here in our text, Paul's experience in Ephesus, verses 13 and 14. Look, here they're called itinerant Jewish exorcists. It's probably a band name in there somewhere. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of... See, look, maybe we could... Maybe we could do it. Took the name of the Lord Jesus, and they tried to have control over evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name Jesus, which Paul says. And see, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva who were doing this. After these supposed exorcists had witnessed the miracles done through Paul, they tried to co-opt Paul's power for their own work, reasoning that it was some sort of incantation or invocational wizardry. Just say the name of Jesus, abracadabra, poof. I guess that's the thought. It's worth a try. So they thought. But here's the thing. Here's what you need to know about what's going on behind the scenes. Satan imitates whatever God's people are doing, because he knows that the unsaved world cannot tell the difference. How easy to deceive the lost and ensure that they go to hell. So they apparently, these seven sons of Sceva, still working out their plan to turn a quick buck, one would think. They approach a man who was quite troubled, likely possessed by a demon. They'd had some experience in this exorcism rigmarole, and so they know how to identify such a thing, and so they do, and having schemed and come up with a set of hopefully magic words, they use the names of Jesus and Paul to try to get mastery of the demon. It didn't work. It didn't go well. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? That must have been a very scary moment. One would think they knew what they were playing with. It was the demons, if you remember, who were the first to recognize the true identity of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Remember? Why are you here before the time, Son of the Most High, O Holy One of God? Leave us alone. They knew who it was, who was standing in front of them. They knew his identity, and they knew what they were dealing with, and they knew it was no contest. Jesus was and is God, and they were mere creatures, and they were beggars before the Holy One of God. They begged. They begged him. But a mere pretender who doesn't even know Jesus, but dares to use his name? The demons laugh, and worse. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them. Seven grown men overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You think they'd try that again? Yes, the forces of hell are powerless before the Son of God. But the seven sons of Sceva were absolutely powerless before the forces of hell. That's the order of things. Pretenders have no power because they don't know the one who is all powerful. But oh, how people are prone to fall for the wizardry of a whirling dervish up on a stage. The fancy white clothes. Or on the screen, who invokes the name of Jesus and dares to claim his power, but is in the end only a mere pretender. How important it is that we learn to tell the difference. How important it is that we not be prone to be deceived, to be led astray. How important it is that we learn the real thing, the word of the Lord, the ministry and teachings and power of Jesus Christ as described in the word, so that we are shaped by true knowledge of God and his ways and can see the sons of Sceva from a mile away. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Do you desire more power? The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of power, but we do not need any more power than what we have right now in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who always works according to Scripture and never against it, always to honor the person and work and words of Jesus Christ as found in the Word of God and never to contradict him or it. Do not fall for the blasphemous and wicked work of the healers, the ones demanding faith seeds, the hucksters in glamorous jets, the fancy ones in the expensive clothes and haircuts claiming the power of God. If you would just faith harder and, oh, by the way, send them more money. Watch out, brothers and sisters. The counterfeits, the pretenders, they have gone out into the world and they're still there. Feast on, see with, judge by the word of the Lord and it alone. Verse 17, 18, and 19. And this, what happened to the sons of Sceva, became known, as you would expect it to probably, to all the residents of Ephesus. Did you hear what happened to those sons of Sceva? And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, lifted up. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them in 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money, is the implication. So the Lord was working in Ephesus to draw people away from Satan through the work of Paul, which was the ministry of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, having momentous effects then even in situations like with the demon-possessed man and the sons of Sceva. The people then were so stricken in their conscience by the truth of the power of the Holy Spirit that they saw immediately the difference between the real and the counterfeit. And they went and got the books for which they had spent much money, and they piled them up and they lit it on fire. There were apparently even believers among those who had apparently not made a clean break with all that stuff, as surely there must be today. Perhaps you. You claim to be a Christian, perhaps you are, but you're still in the world. You're still bowing down before various God-opposing philosophies. What is it? These were dabbling in the dark arts. Don't be deceived that that's still not around. But the Lord here had dealt with them and broke the chains of those sins. Once we are committed to the things of God, we are to turn our backs completely on the things of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. You must not seek power outside of Christ and his cross and his spirit. You must not run after worldly philosophies that oppose the word of God. When you come to Christ, you must leave and turn your back on all that opposes him. When you devote yourself to Jesus, you must renounce your devotion to all things and practices and philosophies that would work against him and his purposes and people. These are some of the evidences of the new birth, that you have truly been born again from above by the power of God, rescued from your sin, brought to Christ, brought from darkness into light, that you are with and for Jesus Christ. What you see here in Acts 19 is a picture of revival, which is simply the cumulative effect of God saving many individuals at once and impressing conviction on a bunch of folks at once. But what's at the core of this is the new birth. God, by his grace and through his Spirit, awakening a person from spiritual death, breathing into them new life in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And there is real change, a real turning from darkness to light, from counterfeits to the real and only Jesus Christ, from pretenders to the real power of God, who saves sinners to the uttermost. When God moves through his word, it pierces. It pierces. A person sees his or her sin, and change goes deep and lasts and increases. That's what we see here. And to top it all off, we get yet another confirmation that we are on the right track as Luke affirms the main point again, verse 20. So, therefore, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It should be encouraging to us to hear the triumphs of the Word of God in the Bible in ancient times. How encouraging. But perhaps all the more, have you not seen the work of the Word, God moving through his Spirit through the Word in your life, Christian? You have, haven't you? What have you renounced by God's grace? You're not, as Spurgeon, you know, famous for saying of many things. You're not where you probably ought to be, of course. We're not glorified yet, but you're not who you used to be, and that's God's grace. To what do you attribute it? Yourself? Bootstrapped mentality? No. The word of the Lord. God working through his Spirit, using the word to feed you and grow you, sanctify you. God, your word is truth. Sanctify them by it, by your word. Watching the word work. He is able to grow you and through you to make more Christians, save more people. Isn't it great to watch the word work together? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your work in our lives. Of course, all of our focus on your word is a focus on you and the truth that you have revealed about yourself. And so we look to you, and all of our looking to your word, we're looking to you to guide us and feed us and guard us. Through your Spirit, bring us all the way home. We thank you for this sight of your work, and for how you have been working through your word in our lives and in the life of our church family, and we pray that we'd continue to see it. It's not up to us, but we pray that you'd make us diligent workers, but who always point to you and give glory to you. That we might say with Paul, we worked harder than them all, but it was not us. It was the grace of God who did it all. The Word of God, God Himself. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.